So that is chapter 34, which is on page 37 in the Red Bibles. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not have been done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully, and they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honoured of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us." All the men went out of the city gate, agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?"
Well, this morning's passage is one of the darkest in the whole Bible. And before we go near it, I want to say a few things plainly. Genesis 34, it deals with sexual violence, abuse, deception, cowardice, murder. And for some of us, it will just feel disturbing. For others, it may touch on things that are deeply personal and painful. And so let me say this clearly. If at any point you need some air, some space, that's absolutely okay. If you've been at City Gates, people are coming and going all the time in the service. And Elizabeth, who was doing the reading, and also Helen, who's they're on the women's team here. They're downstairs if you want to talk with them. Ian also is outside, and he'd really be happy to talk and pray with you. So you know, we're not teaching this passage today in Young Church. So generally we do the same passage in the main church as in Young Church. We didn't think it was age appropriate. And yet we are not skipping this chapter upstairs because we believe this is God's word. And even though it is a hard chapter, it's not there to shock us, but it is to show us about the world we live in and the kind of God that we need. And so let's pray before we go any further. Father, your word is good and you are good. This passage exposes to us the wickedness of the human condition and the carnage it brings in the world. And so we pray for protection, for truth that will shine, and your spirit that will show us the hope and healing that Christ alone can bring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me give you the big idea, just in case you switch off. But if you remember nothing else, remember this, that after all that Jacob has gone through, as he enters into the land, the problem hasn't gone away. Because the problem always travels with us. Now, if you've been with us, we've been looking at the last few chapters of Genesis, following Jacob's story. And you can go back and catch on that online. That will make more sense of where we are today. But he's 20 years been in exile. He's been wrestling with God and with man. And after danger and fear and final reconciliation with Esau, he is back where he is meant to be. He's in the land of promise. And I guess at this point, for loads of us, we'd think this is the point where things are going to settle down. Life is going to be safer. The worst is behind him. And then we get chapter 34. And you think, what on earth is happening here? The reason is devastatingly simple. And it's this: even though he's come back to the land, they've brought their sin with them. That's not just their story, that's our story. And I think there's three big failures that we see in chapter 34 of Genesis. And if you've shut your Bible, turn it back open to page 37, you want to follow what I'm saying as we go through it. But the first big point is this. We live in a world broken by sin. And Shechem's example is of sin done to us. Now, Dinah, who is one of Jacob's huge tribe of children, she goes out in the locality in verse 1. Her dad probably should have been looking after her more closely, protecting her from harm. But verse 2, a son of a local ruler, Shechem, he saw her, he takes her, and he rapes her. The NIV uses the word rape. The New King James Version uses the word violated. Both are strong words. They suggest violence could have been involved. They suggest struggle resulting injury. Just to be clear, rape is rape whether violence is there or not. And so if someone says no, often after that they tend to freeze. Well, look, let's be clear. Dinah is not to blame for this. She would have felt a deep sense of shame, a false sense of guilt, The hopes of her life would have been shattered as she was treated like a commodity. And some of us in this room will know exactly how Dina felt, male and female. And I want you to hear clearly, God does not blame you. God does not minimize what has happened. God does not look away. Sexual abuse is never deserved. All sexual acts need consent, including in marriage. And God does not expect you to carry the burden on your own. There are people here who would love to talk and pray with you. As I said, there's some people sat downstairs now. And we'd encourage you also to seek psychological support and the pursuit of justice, which is sometimes right and necessary. Dina is a victim of sin done against her. Now, I don't know if you noticed how the story of Dina and Shechem then continues. Verse 3, Shechem falls for the girl whose rights he has fundamentally violated. He speaks tenderly to her. He tells his dad he wants to marry this girl. And you look at that and you think, this is so messed up. Lust has overcome Shechem, and the twisted fantasies that have been in his mind have played out in reality an appalling violation flowing from his lust, but then turns into actual love. You know, at the point he loves Dina and he wants to marry her, but his actions have completely screwed it up. Untamed lust can lead you to some really messed up places. Now, just sort of jumping out of the text and into our situation, I guess I think one of the biggest problems we have as a society is that we are addicted to lust. Lust is an insatiable monster that can never be satisfied, and because of the unlimited access to pornography, it can lead us to darker and darker places. Now, I was reading online an interview with Ore Adube, who some of you might remember. He used to do kids' TV stuff. He won Street Come Dancing in 2016. And he was being really open and honest, and he was confessing to the reality that he'd been addicted to pornography for the last 30 years. Introduced to it as an 11-year-old, and he said these words: porn was destroying my life from the inside out. It destroyed his marriage, destroyed a load of relationships. On this podcast, he was talking about how he'd been a year free from it, and yet he was saying it's a bubble that we need to burst of the shame of talking about it being a problem. You know, I guess for us in this room, we want to not let pornography that so many of us will struggle with be a hidden secret. The work of Jesus and his gospel is to give us freedom, is to help us make progress. And so often part of his means is through the help of other people. And so I'd commend you to talk to someone about it. The Naked Truth Project, it's a fantastic website with very good resources that can help. And we've got them coming to do a day in Norfolk on the 19th of May, and you'd be very welcome to come along to that. But I guess, you know, we get to the end of verse 4, just four verses in this passage, and you're thinking, wow, the world is broken. Just four verses. The big problem, it travels with us. Second point, from verses 5 to 10, we see a family compromising with sin. You know, Jacob is an example of the sin we ignore. Now, the news gets to Jacob. And about what has happened to his daughter. And verse 5, he hits the roof. How dare anyone do this? This child of mine, they're going to be toast. Have a look at verse 5. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with the livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. He hears it, and he pulls what is a classic Adamic effort. He does nothing. He sits on the sidelines. He's so passive. It is a disgrace to his little girl. Now, let's be clear. I think the boy's reaction is way better. Look at verse 7. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. As soon as they heard, they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing. Rightfully so, they are outraged about what has happened to their little sister. But let's be clear as well, the author Moses is making comment here. He is writing. Just look what he says. They are outraged. They are furious, they're shocked, because this is an outrageous thing. It's a thing that should not be done. Shechem's behavior is utterly unacceptable. It can't just be brushed under the carpet. And yet, this is what Hamor and Jacob are seeming to do. Just have a look at verse 5. Well, Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled. His sons were, oh, not that one, sorry, verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. And what Shechem's dad is trying to do is to, he's not rebuking his son, he's not disciplining him, Shechem. He's trying to make a deal with Jacob for long-term peace. And it's even ugly as you read it, them saying we're going to exchange daughters and we're going to build families. And here is Hamor saying, let's become one people. Let's forget this had even happened. Let's not make a fuss. And for Jacob, probably in his 60s at this point, you know, 20 years of on the run, wrestling with God and with his man, he is at a point where he probably just wants a quiet life. He's thinking, oh, I just don't want to upset the apple cart. And can't we just cut this deal? And can't we just pretend this ever happened? And what makes it even worse is that Dinah doesn't even have a voice in it. Now, I guess some of us will be able to relate to Jacob. You know, that point of fizz and fight and zeal is long in the past. And if the compromise comes, it's really tempting to take it. You know, I guess some of you will be aware, sin often comes in two categories. There's sins of commission. There's the things that you are do willingly and you know you are doing them. You know, gossiping about that person, cheating on those expenses, betraying that friend. But there's also sins of omission, sins of omission. The good thing, the right thing that we should have done, but we walked across the other side of the road because we haven't had time. Jacob's passivity in trying to keep the peace is a sin of omission. And it's wicked. And here he is, all those years of running, finally in the promised land. It looks like it should be so great. And the problem hasn't gone away because it's traveling with him. Third point. We meet a people destroyed by sin, verses 11 to 31. And these are the brothers who overreact. Now look, they are rightly enraged. And yet that anger overflows into unjust bloodshed. An evil has been committed And yet their response is so excessive, it is in itself wicked. Their dad's desire to compromise is not okay, but neither is it okay for these boys to take justice into their own hands in this way. Have a look at verse 13, because it kind of makes clear what they're doing. Have a look at verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's son replied deceitfully. Huh, have we seen that before? Runs deep in the family, doesn't it? And so they tell Shechem and Hamor that actually the only way this is going to work is if you get the sign of the promise. You men all need to be circumcised. And once you are circumcised, then we'll be happy to sort of intermarry and just sort of come together, but you guys need to be circumcised. Interesting, not bothered with an inward change of heart or them believing anything about Yahweh and his promises. Just get circumcised. That is what they are saying. And Hamor, they're completely played. He goes like, they want to be our friends. And he goes to all the elders at the city gates and they discuss, look, honestly, we can get married with them. We can be one people with them. And honestly, all the stuff that they have, the livestock and the animals, they will all ultimately be ours. We just need to do one thing, get circumcised. That's it. And as they shake on this deal, Simeon and Levi are licking their lips as they wait 3 days post-operation with all these men at home. And Simeon and Levi go house to house and massacre every male in the city. They bring Dinah home. And the rest of Jacob's boys, they go and take all the booty and they take their wives and their children. And it's interesting, at the end of verse 34, Jacob is incensed, but not so much because of the way Dinah's been treated, because he doesn't talk about that. He just cares about what it means for him. Look at verse 30. You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. I just wanted a quiet life. And look at what you've done. And the boys are like, Dad, she's our sister. You know, is it vengeance because of her honor? Is it them feeling their nose being put out of joint? I don't know, but it is an utterly appalling mess. The shameful and sinful act of Shechem results in more and more sin. It like multiplies out and it takes no prisoners. Sin done to us, sin ignored by us, sin unleashed through us. And I guess the chapter really asks a big question. If sin is this bad and it travels with us, who can actually deal with it? You know, Jacob just avoids it. The brothers just seek violence. You know, we're left needing a perfect savior. See, that's the fourth point. That's the fourth point. See, there is a God who deals with sin without destroying us. This is where we need Jesus. You know, I don't know if you watch the news and you just think the world seems to be getting worse and worse. I don't know how you feel about it as you watch it. Obviously, I'm assuming there is a generation who will sit down to watch the news. There's the rest of us, which is probably most of us now, who just look on our phones and it's constantly updating. But the world is full of terrible, terrible things. You know, seeking out a peace deal between Ukraine and Russia and then it being rejected and then more bombs being thrown. And you could think of example after example of stuff you see in the news and you think, did it always used to be this bad? And I guess as I've reflected, I think the answer is yes. We've always been like this. Wasn't it simpler in the 70s and 80s? No. We just covered up Jimmy Savile. We just covered it up, backroom deal, keep it quiet. And then it all comes to light. And I guess the chaos everywhere else in the world, 70s, 80s, you know, we weren't live streaming this. It may have taken months to get to us, some of this news, and yet you're watching it live, reported in your pocket, this global village. It just shows us the wickedness that has always been there. We're capable of so much. And that evil in the world is kind of distressing, because when you look at Genesis 34, you also find some of that evil in your own heart. You know, sometimes we are victims. Sometimes we're perpetrators. And I guess, what's our hope for the world being put right? You know, if we were asking out on the street, how do you put it right? Let's educate people right, in the right way, then they'll deal with the wrong. Or if we can fix the environment, that's the greatest problem, if we can just fix that. Or politics, people are far too on the left or far too on the right, or maybe they're far too centrists. And here's the problem with all that. Education, environment, and politics are important, and Christians are bothered by all of them. But even if you get the education still right, here's the problem. It never goes deep enough, because it can never deal with what is deep inside of us, the sickness, the selfishness, the sin that is there. It's still there. We're still here. We carry it with us. Now, I don't know who's been on an aeroplane recently, but the rules have changed on water. Have you noticed this? If you've been on an airport security, in some places, so in some places now, you can carry your water through. In others, you can't. I found myself this summer going through, you know, and you can pour out the bit, but I thought, no, I'm allowed to take my water through. And I got to the bit where you kind of put your bag through and there's a scanner full. And I said, I've got water in here. He said, you can't take that through. I thought I could. He said, no, you can't. I said, well, what do I do with it? Because there was no place to pour it out. And the place to pour it out was sort of 10 minutes queue back that way. And I couldn't get back to there. He said, you've got two choices. Either you leave your water bottle or you drink it. And so I necked this huge bottle of water and thought, I'm a man of a certain age. In 2 hours' time on the plane, this is not going to be great. See, there is certain things, there are certain things you can take through the scanner. There's certain things you cannot take through the scanner, but there is one thing we all take through the scanner, and that is our sin. Wherever we end up taking it with us. You know, so often we think, okay, if I can just get out of this job and change this job, or if I can just move from this place to there, and sometimes you have to get out of a toxic environment, but as you move to somewhere else, often you'll find your sin goes with you, and you find other people who are also sinners. See, we need someone who can deal with the sin deep inside with justice, not passively, not excessively, and we need them to deal with it in a way that doesn't destroy the sinner. So there'd be an easy way to deal with Jacob and his boys and Shechem and Hamar, and that is wipe them all out. And yet God so loves his creation that he's made a plan to deal with our sin without destroying us. You see, Jacob was given these wonderful promises of a land and people and blessing, but he was promised a son, a child who would come through this line, who'd be able to deal with sin because he had no sin. You know, we're the Christmas tree tells us we're about to head into all the best Christmas readings, and you will hear this. That there is going to be a son born, a child given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, the Jesus who comes hundreds of years through this messy, messed up family is the Jesus who, as he walks through the airport scanner, if he could pick up sin, you'd find none of it. And as he's crucified on the cross, the God who does not ignore sin like Jacob, or make a dodgy deal to make it go away, or doesn't explode in uncontrolled violence like the brothers, he sees every bit of it, and he punishes not Jesus, but my sin and yours in our place on Jesus, as he takes all the hell and death it deserves. And therefore, he can give us perfect justice and forgiveness and peace. There is glorious hope that he can bring to our broken world and our broken lives. You know, the book of Genesis, one of the big themes that you see as you read through it is, even though we are sinful and messed and screwed up, God can use even that for good. Joseph, right at the end of the book of Genesis, one of Jacob's sons, he gets treated appallingly. He ends up being enslaved into slavery and sold into slavery, and he's falsely accused and ends up in prison. And yet God uses all of that to use him as the man to save many people. And he says these words, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. And I just want to say that the sin, and even being a victim or a survivor, you need to know God does not need sin to do good, but even when sin does its worst, it cannot stop him doing good. I loved reading this week, I don't know whether you picked it up, about the restoration of the Aston Martin DB5. I wonder who clocked this on the BBC website. I was quite excited by it. This absolutely classic car, there it is, 1960s car, bought for £900 in 1973, was left on the front yard of a Welshman who had bought it, and he left it going to complete disrepair, so much so that mice had made their home in it. There it is, okay? And kids, local kids, used to come and jump up and down on the bonnet of this car. Well, him and his wife decided to restore it, and it cost them £400,000, right? But over 3 years of intricate care and detail, this is it now. Yes! What a car! What a thing of beauty, intricately cared for. You know, it was a mess, wasn't it? It was a shell of what it should be. And with a lot of money and a lot of care, it's now worth £1 million. Good investment. It's now worth £1 million. Let's have a picture of them both together. This is the promise of the gospel. See, you are created in the image of God, and you are worth him more than you could ever imagine, but we are like that DB5. The sin makes an absolute mess, and yet at great cost, he sends his son Christ. So that as we trust in him and through the work of the gospel in our lives, we can be restored to the beauty and the glory that we have been made for. And in fact, it's an even greater glory. The thing I enjoyed about reading the article was that the guy was like, okay, the car is better than it was. The engine is actually better than the one that was originally in it. But he said, I still don't want to drive through too many puddles because I don't want it to rust. But the work that God is doing in all who will trust in Christ will ultimately be completed in the new heavens, the new earth, never to rust again. See, he is the one we can come to with our addictions, our hurt, our pain, weep with us, hold us, and give us genuine hope that all is not lost. And if you are a victim, God sees. God cares. God judges evil. If you are guilty, God forgives. God restores. God changes hearts. If you are weary of the world's brokenness, God has not lost control. And maybe right now you've got shame you've never spoken about, an addiction you have hidden, anger you have justified, pain that is just too raw. Jesus doesn't say to you, sort yourself out and come. He says, come to me if you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And let's begin the slow work of healing and transformation together. Let's give you a few moments. And I'll give you a few moments, the quietness of your heart, to reflect, to talk to God, to pray on your own. Some words from the book of Romans. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, the one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this will be true of your people this week as we come and hope in the Christ who forgives and restores and enables to take another step on another day and promises a glorious future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.